We will pick it up in verse 16 of chapter 35, and then we will cover to the end of chapter 36. And in these verses, we will look basically at Jacob, or now his name is Israel, his strength in sorrow. And you would think that after all the things we've looked at already in his life, maybe there'd be an ease and a season where there's not a lot of difficulty. But we're going to jump right into some other challenging things that he has to face. And so we will see him have to deal with two deaths and two disappointments. And so the first that we will look at is the death of Rebekah, his beloved wife. So in verses 16 through 20. It says, "Then they journeyed from Bethel. And when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel travailed in childbirth." Did I say Rebecca?
Yeah.
I'm getting confused on all these names. So Rachel, his wife. Rebecca is his mom, and she's already passed away. So we'll see. There's a lot of names later, and I'm going to skip a bunch of them. And it probably is a good thing tonight that I'm skipping a bunch of them. So Rachel travailed in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. So we see here the death of Rachel. And I think for Jacob, this was probably an unexpected death. And each of these things that we're going to look at tonight, these deaths and these disappointments, there's going to be one that, in a sense, is unexpected, and the other one that will be anticipated. This is an unexpected death, the timing of it. I don't think any husband is planning or anticipating when his wife gets pregnant and the delivery is about to take place that he's going to have to say goodbye to his wife. That's not something that you go to the hospital planning or anticipating. Or in their case, on the road and having no facilities to go to. But he has to deal with this. And I think for Rachel and for Jacob, if you look at their life, if you look at their past, and you look at Jacob's future, life hadn't turned out as they daydreamed. You know, when they first met one another, they're at that well, and they had this young, fresh love, and Jacob is working for his uncle, soon-to-be father-in-law, in 7 years. I think they kind of had planned things out and were dreaming of what life was going to look like in the future. And life, in not any way did it really pan out the way that I think they anticipated. Especially this situation right here. Rachel had one son years earlier, and now she's blessed with another son. But in this son's birth, she loses her life. And this sadness, I'm sure, was very real for Jacob. I know it was real for Rachel because she calls her son Benoni, son of my sorrow. She's not glad that she's bringing somebody into the world, though it should have been a joy, but she's sad that she's never going to see the son live and grow up, that she's going to pass away. And I think it's inappropriate for us to speculate when we look at the details of this chapter and think, well, years earlier in her life, she said, "Give me children, else I die." And here she had children and she died. I don't think we can say that this is a judgment upon her for making that statement years earlier. I don't think that we can say this is a judgment upon her for Jacob years earlier saying, "The person whom you find having the idols," and Rachel had stolen her dad's idols, probably as just kind of a get back against him, "let that person die." And here she dies. But we don't see any reference in these verses that God is saying specifically that it is because of these incidences in the past. It's just a recording. And many times in life, joy is mixed with sadness. Gladness is mixed with tears. And here, we see that as the case. And I think in the midst of this sadness, Jacob and Rebekah still had much to be thankful for. They had the opportunity to know the Lord. They had the opportunity to know that at the end of their life, that wasn't the end. They were on a pilgrimage into eternity, and God was going to do a work in the future as well. And they had gotten to have many years of marriage together. They had gotten to see their son Joseph for a number of years. And so there's a sweetness there in the midst of the sorrow. And I think Jacob realizes that when he calls his son by a different name. It says his father called him Benjamin. And the term Benjamin means son of my right hand. And so it's kind of the opposite, where Rachel was looking at her son and saying, this brings me sadness. And Jacob is looking at his son and he's saying, this brings me gladness. You're the son of my right hand. And years ago, I used to think, and even up until recently, I used to picture Jacob saying this to Benjamin after his wife has passed away. So he got this one name, and then after she's dead, he says, I'm not going to name him Benoni. I'm going to name him Benjamin. But it doesn't tell us that. It could be something different. It could be that he told his wife that, where he was comforting her and encouraging her in the midst of her sadness. Don't be sad. God has something sweet in the midst of this. There is a beautiful baby boy that's born in the midst of this tragedy. And God's going to bless this. God's going to work through this. And so I'm going to call him Benjamin. Yes, there's sadness. He is Benoni, but he's also Benjamin. And how many times in our life are there situations where it's a Benoni situation, where we look at it and life didn't pan out the way we wanted. Things didn't work as we had planned. There's a broken dream there. And we can look at that situation and we can name it Benoni, son of my sorrow. And yet, the Lord, I think, would come to us and say, I can rename that. I can name that situation, that broken relationship, that tragedy. I can call it Benjamin. That there is something that is going to be sweet, something that's going to be good that will come through that. It doesn't diminish the tears, but it's in the midst of the tears, God's goodness and his presence and his promises. So I think this is also significant in the place that it happens, because it's on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And if you think of an incident that took place in Bethlehem many, many years later, there was a birth of a baby boy, Jesus. And on the night that he was born, there was gladness and there was joy. But also mixed with his birth, there was a sadness. There was a rejection from the religious leaders or from Herod. And he brought in an army and he caused a lot of weeping among mothers in that same town. And so there was a mixture, even years later, that kind of parallels what we see right here in these verses. So Jacob, before he moved on, it says he set up a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. And so even back then, people set up memorials for those who had passed away so that there wouldn't be the loss and the forgetting of them. And then it says Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. So he moved on. So there's both a memorial and a moving on in his life. So that's the first death. Then we're going to move into a disappointment in verses 21 and 22. And we'll kind of read through 26. Before I go on any further, is there a little bit of echo? Or is that just me? Okay. Yeah, I hear something again. I'm sorry this keeps happening. We changed channels. Is it better now? Sounds a little bit better. Okay. Yeah, that sounds better. Okay. So in verse 21, it says, then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it happened when Reuben dwelt in that land that Reuben went, or when Israel dwelt in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine. And Israel heard about it. And then we'll read through 26. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. So here we see the first disappointment in these chapters, and it's a disappointment with Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. And this would have been not an expected disappointment or an anticipated, but an unexpected. Just like Rachel's death, this was probably unexpected in Jacob's life. And so what we see is Reuben, after Rachel passes away, he goes into Bilhah, one of the concubines, and he sleeps with her. Now, this is another situation that I've kind of had a different impression over the years, and it's changed. Originally, I thought he's just a person who basically succumbed to the lust in his life and the sexual lust, and so he went and he slept with her. But I think there's probably more to it than that. I think it was probably more of a power move on his part than a lust move, sexual lust move in his part. If you see situations elsewhere in Scripture where somebody sleeps with kind of a ruler or a king or the concubine or the wife of a former ruler or king or a leader, it was always a power move. If you look at the book of 2 Samuel and then also in 1 Kings, there's a situation with Saul and his son Ishbosheth and the commander Abner. And Abner basically is in charge after Saul dies. David isn't on the full throne yet. Some people are following him, but not everybody. And Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, is basically a puppet king underneath, alongside Abner, the commander. And there's a point where Abner goes in and he sleeps with one of the concubines of Saul. And Ishbosheth asks him, "Why did you do that?" And Abner gets angry at him, and Ishbosheth is quiet and silent, and he doesn't continue that conversation because he's afraid. And we get the sense that it's a power move on Abner's part. And then later, there's a time where two of David's sons are trying to take the throne. Absalom, when David is alive, and then Adonijah, when Solomon is on the throne. And Absalom, when he's trying to overthrow David and gain the kingdom, when he takes Jerusalem, he goes and he sleeps with some of the concubines of his father. And Adonijah, when he wants to try to usurp the throne and get power for himself, he asks of Bathsheba, Solomon's mom, "Can I have," I think her name was Abishag, which was basically somebody who took care of David towards the end of his life. And all of these situations where people were wanting basically to take power. And so I think what Reuben was probably trying to do here, even though he's a firstborn and in a sense typically would have the authority in the family after the dad passes away, he knows my dad wasn't the firstborn and he was given the authority. And so I think he's trying to forcefully take the authority for himself and this power move. And Israel hears about it. His dad finds out about it, but he does something that's very common to Jacob. He doesn't respond right away. He's quiet for many, many years. And then when he's going to bless his sons, in Genesis chapter 49, we see his response many years later. In verse 3, he says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power." Sounds good right now until you get to verse 4. "Unstable as water, you shall not excel." The picture I have in my mind of unstable as water, have you ever tried to wheelbarrow water? You will find out if you try to take that exercise, it is unstable. It's one of the most unstable things to try to move, you know, in a wheelbarrow. And his whole life is just shifting around, and there's no stability to it. He's not a good leader. It says, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. And so Jacob, years later, tells Reuben, you don't get to be the leader of the family, partly because of this incident. But this incident betrays your heart, that there's something deeper in your heart. This didn't disqualify you. You did this because you were disqualified. There are characteristics in your life that were not becoming of a leader. And so I'm sure this was sad for Jacob to see and to think, here's my firstborn. And he's not making good choices, good decisions in life. And I think the strength that we see in Jacob in this situation is Jacob understands and realizes the disqualification of one wasn't the disqualification of all. And there are times in life where we can look at a person who doesn't probably do what Reuben does, but maybe in a different way, they're trying to take power or authority wrongly or too quickly, rather than being patient and trusting God's timing and God's choice. And we can get discouraged when we see people who are just disqualifying themselves. And Jacob realizes, yes, Reuben did this, but I have other sons. And right after this, we have the list of all of his other sons. And two of those sons that are listed later end up being great leaders in the family. One is Judah, who's going to be basically the son through whom the Messiah was going to come. And the other is Joseph, who has a son named Ephraim, who basically is the lead tribe for the northern kingdom of Israel. And so both of these sons ended up being leaders and positive examples. And we'll get into Judah's story a little bit later when we get to chapter 38. But I think his story is significant because if you look at the beginning of Judah's life, he does some things that seem to be parallel to Reuben, as far as at least in a sexual lust category. But he changes, he repents. And so I appreciate Judah because he became a leader. But if you look at him at the beginning, he probably was a disqualified person. But God blessed him, God forgave him, and God put him into a position. And so if we have failures in our past that we feel have disqualified us from different things, if there's a transformation of character, God can put us into different positions or opportunities or responsibilities. With Reuben, we don't see much change in his life. We don't see much mention of him. Some, but not a lot. So that is the second the story here. We first looked at the death of Rebekah, and then we see the disappointment with Reuben, and then we move into the death of Isaac in verses 27 through 29. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. So Isaac breathed his last and died, and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Now, I think it's significant to see here how old Isaac was. He's 180 years old. If you remember, years earlier, there was a point where he felt, I'm about to die. And so he called Esau in, and he says, I want to bless you before I die. He was blind at that time. And so he was supposed to bless, or he thought he was going to be blessing Esau, and God switched it around and he blessed Jacob unknowingly. And then Jacob had to be on the run. And Jacob was on the run and gone for 20 years. And then Jacob comes back and Isaac is still alive. So he lived for at least 20 years, and he lived even longer than that. He probably lived, if we look at other details in the book of Genesis, Jacob was 130 years old when he went down to Egypt. He would have been 121 years old when Joseph rose to power. And Isaac would have been, I should have probably created a chart for you for this, because this is probably going to go all over your head and be forgotten. But let me just at least tell you this. So Jacob would have been 121 years old when Joseph rose to power. Joseph was 30 at the time when he rose to power. He would have been 108 when Joseph was sold as a slave. He would have probably been around 91 when Joseph was born. And Jacob would have been around 77 when he traveled to Haran. And so if he traveled to Haran around the age of 77, his dad was 60 years old when he was born. So his dad would have been around 137 when Jacob left to go to Haran, which means he lived for another almost 40 years after he was thinking, I'm about to die. So he had a lot of life left in him. And one simple point in application in all of that, if you feel like you're about to die, that may not be the case. God may have a number of years for you later to live. And with Isaac, that was certainly the case. And he got to see Jacob, his son. He got to see all of his grandsons born. He would have been alive around the time that Joseph was sold as a slave, and even alive when Joseph, he would have probably died about 1 year before Joseph rose to power in Egypt. So he wouldn't have ever gotten to see the end of that story. But he got to see, or since he's blind, got to feel and meet and know his grandkids. And I love how when it mentions the death of him here, we do not see what was planned years and years earlier. Esau had said one particular thing as soon as dad dies. And what was that? As soon as dad's dead, I'm going to kill Jacob. But that didn't take place here. We see that the two of them got together and they buried their dad. There's a reconciliation that had happened many years earlier. That bitterness and that frustration was put away. And Isaac lived longer than any of the other patriarchs. He's the one who had the most years, but there's the least written about him. And it's a reminder to me that there are people in life who live out a quiet life. Maybe it's your dad or your mom or your grandparent or a coworker or a boss, and they don't make the headlines for good reasons or bad reasons. They're just a quiet person. Maybe it's you. And yet, you can have a great testimony. Jacob here, he wasn't a perfect man, but his son Jacob knew him as a follower of God. There was a point earlier in Jacob's life where Jacob referred to God as the fear of Isaac, that he knew, my dad respects God. My dad wants to please God. When you think of fear, I think sometimes we think of the word terror or related to it or being frightened. And I don't think that's what Jacob or Isaac was referring to. I think it's more of a reverential fear. And also, if you think of fear, just in general, you're thinking about what that person is thinking about. So let's just put it in the terror category. And you hear some rattling of a doorknob at 1 p.m. in your house. You fear because, and that fear means you're thinking about what is that other individual thinking about? What are they doing? If you find out, you know, it's just a relative, they're knocking on the door and, you know, that they need something, or there's an emergency, or it's a robber, either way, you're conscious and aware of what are they thinking about, and so there's a connection there. And in our life, there is to be a healthy fear of God, where we are to be thinking about, what is God thinking about? What is he interested in? What are his thoughts toward me? And that fear can dissipate in our life, the terror aspect of it, when we know that that person's pleased with us. So that person at your door, if you know that person's pleased with me, all that terror goes away and there can be a respect. There may be an annoyance if it's 1 p.m. in the morning or 1 a.m. But in our relationship with God, to fear God doesn't mean that we're terrified of him anymore, but we do want to please him. We want to be thinking, what is he thinking about? And that's how Isaac lived. He was thinking, in a sense, God's thoughts, trying to live after the Lord. And it was all by faith. It was him putting his trust in the coming Messiah that God was going to bring. So there were some highlights from his life. He was a miraculous baby. He was born of parents that were ages 100 and 90. We appreciate just looking at his trust on Mount Moriah when he laid down on that sacrifice, trusting his dad and trusting the Lord. He got to marry Rebecca and the story of the servant going and getting her. And then the story of him just moving on from these wells where there's contention with other people from the land. And just a man who didn't quarrel in life and just realized there's times to take a fight and take a stand, but there's also times when I just need to move on. His children, getting to have twins, and then the recognition of God's plan to choose Jacob as the person who was going to carry on the blessings and God's promises. So we see a peaceful burial here, and we see Jacob and Esau getting together to remember their dad. And he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. He joined his ancestors, all the other people before him, who were looking forward to the Messiah and the deliverance that God was going to bring. And then we move into chapter 36, which we will not read all of, but let's read verses 1 through 8 here. It says, "Now this is a genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebajoth." So he had three wives, and Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle and all his animals and all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And if you jump down to verse 12, we have one other mention of one of his ancestors or descendants. "Now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz." These were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. So Amalek was the father of the Amalekites. So the rest of this chapter is names, and it's basically the ancestors and the genealogy of Esau, the brother of Jacob. And the reason why Scripture spends a little bit of focus on here is when we look at the family tree coming down to Jesus, we see different lines that are followed for a little bit and then they drop off. And then it keeps following down to the Messiah. So the rest of the book is going to be looking at Jacob's genealogy and God's work through the family of Jacob. Here we're going to see just a little snapshot of Esau and his family. And they're mentioned as a people group later in the Bible, the Edomites and the Amalekites. But I think one of the significant things when we look at this entire chapter, and if I were to have read it all the way through with you, there are some immense holes, some gaping things that are absent when you look at this chapter. There's something that's huge that's never mentioned. Can you think of what it might be? It's the Lord. God's not mentioned. This is basically a secular family. You see Jacob before this, you see Jacob after this, and here we have basically a secular ancestry. No mention of God. There's no mention of an altar. There's a mention of them growing as a nation. They have chiefs. They've got kings. You see the structure. But you don't see any spirituality. You don't see any heart for God or a realization of a need for God. And I think this is a disappointment. When we look at this, it's probably an anticipated disappointment, but it's also a disappointment nonetheless. If you jump over to the New Testament, And if you read a verse in Hebrews chapter 12, there's a particular word that is used in reference to Esau. It says in verse 16 of Hebrews 12, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." Now, the word profane could also mean godless. It's basically somebody who's, in a sense, against the temple, has no interest in the temple or the tabernacle or the things of God. And that characterized not only Esau, but it's a characteristic that he passed down to his family. There's no real conversation of God. I don't think that we can say from this chapter that Esau was for sure not a believer. But we see that at least in the beginning part of his life and the characteristics of his descendants later, they were not believers. And I think to make this very practical for us today, I want to pass on to degree to my children a legacy that includes God. And that God is part of the conversation that takes place in our home. That when I'm just making decisions, God is included. That they see me praying. That they see us going to church. I think of growing up. There was, when I was real little, we're in baseball season right now, right? World Series era. And my parents used to live in this little tiny town outside of Olympia near McClary called Malone. And they had these neighbors. They're named Ginny and John. And I was only three, so I don't really remember very much at all of these neighbors. But I do remember two things about these neighbors. I remember they had cows. And I remember John watched baseball in his living room. The TV was on in the corner, and I remember seeing that he watched baseball. Now, they could have gone to church. I was too young to really, you know all those details. But that's the limited experience that I have with them. When and I don't want my kids or grandkids just to have, in a sense, secular connections with me. Growing up, for us, on Sundays, we went to church pretty much every single Sunday, unless we're on vacation or somebody was sick. It was just a routine part of our week as we went to church on Sunday morning. And during the fall season, we did watch football. My dad loved the Seahawks, and so the football games would be on. And my dad would typically make pizza, homemade pizza, in the deep dish cast iron pans. And he often would put not just white cheese, but the cheddar cheese, and he would burn on the top. And I just have some of these memories of every Sunday in the fall. There would be usually a football game in the afternoon, but there was church in the morning, and there was pizza in the oven. And I'm thankful that I have those memories, and they're mixed, but I'm thankful that church is part of that. And I don't want my children or my grandchildren, when they come over and they meet Uncle or Grandpa Sam, to be able to see and experience all these other things of life, but no connection with God. I want there to be a connection with the Lord. And in Esau's family, it doesn't seem like there was any of that. And it's sad because there are many families in this world that are Esau today. They have no spirituality. Or they may have spirituality, but it's not really gospel related. They may be interested in some spiritual things, but it's not really worshiping God. There's no connection with Jesus. And this chapter, I think, is placed in here just as a reminder of why Genesis was written. That God doesn't want to see generations like this. That God is in this world and has written this book so that stories like this can, in a sense, be overcome. And that there can be people in the midst of this landscape that have a different perspective, that come to know God. If you jump over to Genesis 36, verse 28, I think there is a little bit of a hope when we look at this verse. If it says here, these are the sons of Dishon, Uz, and Aran. Now jump over to the book of Job, Job 1:1. Job 1:1 says, there was a man in the land of Uz. It's not really any other mention of Uz in Scripture except for right here in Job 1:1, and then also in Genesis, right here in Genesis 36:28, and then also 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 17. But outside of that, that's about it. And so in the land of Uz, one of these people who lived in the same area as the Edomites, it says there was a man whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. So here's a guy in the midst of a completely secular landscape, and he's following God. He is serving God. He's blameless. He's upright. He fears God. He shunned evil. And I love that, because maybe in your life you are that. You are the person in your family who is trying to change the landscape. You came from a secular past. You live in a secular environment, and yet you are the Job in that environment. And God can do a great work. God did a work through Job. And so Genesis 36 is a sad chapter to read. The Edomites, years later, they, for the most part, were unfriendly to the Israelites. When the nation of Israel was coming out of Egypt to go into the land of promise, they asked permission to go through the land of the Edomites. And they knew they couldn't conquer that because God had given that land to the Edomites. And the Edomites said, no, you cannot come through. And the Israelites said, we won't take anything from you. We will provide for ourselves. We just want to kind of walk the highway and take a shortcut through your land. And they said, no. Completely rude to their brothers, in a sense. The Amalekites were not unfriendly. They were hostile. If you read in Exodus 17, when they were leaving Egypt and on their way to the promised land, they came in behind the Israelites and they were picking off all the stragglers. And so Joshua was sent by Moses to go attack them. And so there was this war that took place between Joshua and the Amalekites, and they won. But God declared at that point that he was going to have, in a sense, an eternal war with the Amalekites, because basically within their blood, there is just this hatred of God and hatred of the people of God. And so God was going to oppose them because they opposed him. And so in this chapter and a half, we see two deaths and we see two disappointments. We see a death that was unexpected, Rebekah. We see a death that was anticipated, Isaac. We see a disappointment that was unexpected, Reuben. And we see a disappointment that was probably anticipated to a degree, Esau with his family. And in our life, we will go through all of these things as well. We are going to experience deaths in our lives. We will experience disappointments, the unexpected as well as the anticipated. And yet, in the midst of all of this, I think God is able to give us a strength in the midst of those sorrows. That through him and through walking with him, like Jacob walking with God, we don't have to be swallowed up in sorrow. Jacob didn't despair in the midst of the death of his wife. He didn't despair in the midst of the disappointment over his son, or the death of his dad, or the legacy, or the lack of legacy that his brother had. He continued just to follow God, serve God, love God, and trust God. And we can do the same. So I'm going to close in prayer, and then we will get into the life of Joseph next time. Lord, we thank you for your word. And I in particular want to thank you that the book of Genesis is primarily about people who come into relationship with you. Not people who are perfect, but people who do fear you. Not people who are just against you and profane like Esau was, at least at the beginning part of his life, and we see his family later on. And I pray in our homes, I pray that there would be conversations about you. I pray that the children around the table, whether it's our children or nephews or nieces, that they would know that we pray for them, that we love them, that we love you, that we, as an aunt or an uncle or a neighbor or a father or a mother, that we are involved in a community of believers here in town, and that we are committed to you, and that you love us, and that we love you. And so I pray that we would be able to pass on that legacy, that as children grow up watching us, they wouldn't see just TV with baseball. They wouldn't just see a Seahawks game or pizza in the oven. As fun and as good and harmless and healthy as those things can be, but they would see you in the midst of all of that, that they would see your joy, and they would see your love, and they would see Jesus present, working in our lives. So we thank you for tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.